Well, it's been a little while, but it's nice to be back with you, and as always, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're here to study the Word of God this afternoon. I'd like you to begin at Romans chapter 1. If you go to the book of Romans, please, and chapter 1. Romans 1. As we begin to introduce the subject, we'll start with verse 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And now verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And God does bless the reading of His Word, and we'll be reading more later. We come to the subject of God's gospel, which means good news. The gospel of God. I have a little laser pointer here if it works. I just hit the wrong one here. Okay. The gospel of God, meaning good news. And it involves something, as we read in verse 16, called salvation. Salvation. Now, having said that, a little more here as we just introduce it here. We call this the gospel blocks of God's salvation. As we're going to go through some of the highlights of Romans and look at the teaching, the doctrines, the truths, you'll see that there's an order to them. There's a logic to these teachings, to these doctrines, and they form this great thing called the gospel of God that Paul was separated unto. Showing a picture of where we plan to head today in this gospel of God. Here's the different blocks, the different teachings, the different doctrines. We'll be looking at different ones of them. Now, we're going to be going through here fairly quick. Sometimes I will do this in six messages. Back in Oregon, it's been going on for weeks as you just examine each one and dig in and look at other scriptures. But today we just have three sessions on this, and so it's going to be a condensation. We won't be spending a lot of time on each one, but we do want to show how they connect together this gospel. What is the order that God has presented in them to form the true gospel? So this is just an overview of the gospel blocks. Now, seeing here at the top here, you see predestination. There's a destiny God has determined to reach in this gospel. Let's see what that destination is. Let's go to Romans 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8. We call this the eternal plan, the eternal plan, the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, we learn in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. But just looking at one verse for now, Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In this eternal plan, the word predestinate, to determine this destiny beforehand based on foreknowledge, we come to this great truth of to be conformed to the image of His Son. Just not saving people, but where they'll be like Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. It is a new race. The people are like Christ in every sense of the word, in the sense of His position and even His character. Love like He loves, hate what He hates, react like He reacts, and so on. And so this great plan of God to make people conform to the image of His Son, His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, how will He get there? That is the story of Romans. That is the story of the good news of the gospel that we've been looking at. Now, again, there's the gospel blocks again as we'll be considering them. There's the reverse side of them in more simplified language. Again, we just put them up to glance at. We'll be talking about it more. Now, moving on in this, this breaks into sections. And as we look up here at the different sections it breaks into, we talked a little bit about the eternal plan. But in a minute, we're going to start to consider the past facts and work of Christ. What's already done. It's past. It's history. It is outside yourself. It is objective, not subjective. Subjective is where we're the subject. Objective means an object beyond us, that there's something that has happened that is completely outside of our daily experience. And that is the past works, facts, and work of Christ. There is to be a response to that work of Christ. We'll speak about our response, what the Bible will teach us, the terms of God's salvation. For those who respond God's way, there will be immediate benefits. There will be things you can say, I have right now, not that I hope to get, not I'm working toward. They're my benefits in this grace and this good news of the gospel of God. And then we'll move on as the day progresses, Lord willing, to the present work of Christ, which will involve our experience, which is subjective. He did something yesterday, we'll see, but he's doing something today. And it will involve us, the present work of Christ. We'll see what comes out of that as our service or our dedication. And then finally, we'll hope to spend a couple of minutes on the future work of Christ to reach this great goal, something that hasn't happened yet. So this will be past, obviously. This is present, and this is future. To show it to you another way here, and we just went over this eternal plan. Moving toward this great subject of salvation here. It's the power of God unto salvation. Seeing how he gets there. What brings us into it? What accompanies salvation? What follows salvation? This whole thing called the gospel of God. As we take a little closer look at it here. Here we come to what we call the past work, the past facts of the work of Christ. It is this section here, starting with the Son of God, running up through the truth of resurrection, things that are true or have been accomplished. And that's where you want to begin in this session this afternoon, within this gospel, the past facts and work of Christ. Having said that, there's more to it, as you'll see. There's our response, as we already mentioned. There will be the immediate benefits. There's the blocks that will deal with the present work of Christ. There will be the dedication, our service, and then the final goal, the future work of Christ, glorification, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Lord willing, those are the things, the truths, the blocks we'd like to look at. But as we said, we want to begin with the past facts and work of Christ. In doing that, let's go back to Romans 1. I think we're still, we went to Romans 8. So let's go to Romans chapter 1, please. You'll see the past facts and work of Christ involves a person. It's very foundation that everything is built on. I'm going to reread Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We learn that the foundation, that this gospel concerns a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It does not concern a philosophy. It doesn't concern a political message. It doesn't concern a performance that you and I have to do and a list of rules. What it's built on, it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's been declared to be the Son of God. You see, if the Lord Jesus is not the Son of God, this gospel is empty, it's bogus. For salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? Jonah 2:9. Who has the authority to save, to forgive sins, to give eternal life? But God only. And if he's not the Son of God, he's just another man with a philosophy. But he has, as we'll see, been declared by resurrection to be the Son of God. So it concerns a person, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, 3:11 puts it this way. No other foundation can any man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's built on the Son of God, the person of Christ. Everything that's going to go on top of this rests on the fact of who Jesus is, declared to be the Son of God with power. So again, we're not spending a lot of time on these things, but just laying them before us. Now, as Romans begins to unfold this, first it concerns a person. And the very word gospel means good news. But go further here to verse 17. Verse 17, please, of Romans 1. Verse 17. Speaking of this gospel that we just read about, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You say this gospel reveals the love of God. It will, but first it reveals the righteousness of God, the justice of God, that God in that sense is a legal God, that what he does is righteous, what he does is just. This gospel is more than a feeling. You know, he feels like he likes me. I feel this way. It's the righteousness, the justice of God. You know, it's going to be used in legal terms. And you don't want to run from those legal terms. They're full of meaning, and they have absolute meaning to them. When you understand them, it'll bring you the glories of this gospel. You know, for example, if a criminal was in a court and suddenly the judge looked at a note handed to him and says, "You are pardoned." What if the criminal didn't know the meaning of the word pardon? Well, that would mean nothing to him, would it? But if he understands that legal term pardon, he'll break out in joy, because he understands what pardon means. And so we're going to come across legal terms in the way God judges. He'll be righteous. It's not based on feeling. On the way he saves, it'll be righteous. And so he's a righteous, he's a just God, and you can bank on the security of this legality. Yes, he's a God of love. We will get to Romans 5, and God demonstrated his love toward us. But can you have love and legality together? Those of you that are married do. It's called marriage, huh? The covenant of marriage. It's legal. You're bound to each other to life, till death to us part, or the Lord Jesus comes. But you also love each other. But that love is in with some parameters of legality, that the wife doesn't have to worry. If she burns the bagels, she's going to be divorced or something like that. There's security to that. There's been promises and a legal union there. And in the legality of God, we have the security of this gospel. We can know the framework in which God operates, for he is a righteous God. Yes, he's a God of love. But in this gospel, first of all, is revealed the righteousness of God. Now, having said that, we have mentioned that it means good news, glad tidings. I'd like you to look at the next verse, however, of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, the righteous anger of God. It does not start with good news. This message of salvation starts with what we might call the bad news, the wrath of God. It starts with a subject that's going to be called in our building blocks here, condemnation, which means assigned to judgment, assigned to judgment. Look further down here in Romans 1 and verse 32. Verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Worthy of death. The judgment of God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever soever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So we come across the subject of judgment, of condemnation. It's bad news. But you see, if we don't understand the bad news, there's no basis to want to be saved. You go up to somebody, you say, God loves you, but you never give them the bad news. You know what the normal reaction is? Of course he loves me. I'm a lovable person. Why wouldn't he love me? But when you start to see the bad news, then salvation takes on its true meaning. There's something to be saved from. And so Romans will not start with the love of God, though it will get there. It will start with the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. I've used this illustration before, but if a red fire truck just pulled up on the outside there, and I said, good news, there's a fire truck. So I guess the guy likes red trucks, whatever, you know. I'm glad he's excited, but it's not good news to you unless the building's on fire. unless there's toxic fumes. And then I say, good news. The fire trucks pulled up outside. Now you start to see the reality of it. There's a chance to be saved. So God will deal with our need to be saved, the wrath of God before he ever gives the good news. There's a reason we need salvation. It saves. So looking at that then, going back to verse 18, let's see why the wrath of God is revealed. Sometimes we get angry and it's just a bad mood. In New York, we used to call it a bad hair day, you know. You'd have to end up apologizing to everybody. Is that God's anger? Just a bad mood? Or is it a righteous anger, a reason to be angry? Well, it is, because verse 17 says the righteousness of God's revealed. But looking at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's a reason. Ungodliness, leaving God out of your thinking. Not saying, what's thy will? What will glorify you? Leaving God out of your thinking, ungodly and unrighteousness. Not doing what is right, but doing what pleases you. That's called sin. It's because men and women are ungodly and unrighteous, his wrath is revealed. But more than that, look at the end of verse 18. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now he says they possess the truth. They know right and wrong. They know there's a God. And yet they hold it in this unrighteousness. In other words, they have sinned, been ungodly, unrighteous, while knowing the truth, while knowing better. We're going to see they're not innocent because they're not ignorant. If somebody's ignorant, you know, how can they be guilty? They didn't know. But they held the truth. They knew about God. They knew right and wrong. You know, it changes things when you do something when you know it. Back home in Oregon, we have our little 20-month-old granddaughter, Ella, and she's 20 months old, and she's as cute as she can be, sometimes bad, you know, takes after her grandmother, but it happens. And no, very cute. And she'll walk in, and she'll toddle over and kind of step on your shoes, teething, just drool all over you, but you just think it's cute. You know, she's ignorant. She doesn't know what she's doing, and there's no anger at all against her. Now, you wouldn't do this, but if when I walked in today, you stamped on my foot and you spit at me, there's anger because you knew what you were doing. God's charge is here that men and women have been ungodly and unrighteous while holding the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this will be the verdict of condemnation, that they deserve the judgment of God. They're worthy of death. He goes on to prove it. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail. We'll just go into a little bit. There are people in our world back then, they were called Gentiles, the non-Jew, and they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have Moses, the law. They didn't have synagogue or temple. They didn't have the revelation of the written Bible. You say, well, how could they know right and wrong, and how could they know about God? Certainly, they're not under the wrath of God. And God's going to show there's not a person in the world that is without excuse, that no excuse will stand, that he's going to prove both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin, that we're under this verdict of, well, condemnation, the judgment of God. It's a fact. And he's going to prove that. And just quickly, those without the law, without the Bible, as we might say today, he goes on to address that in chapter 1 of Romans, and look at verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Well, he says, what can be known of God is in them. God has revealed it. You say, without a Bible? Yeah, without a Bible. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. They can't say, I didn't know. I didn't have a Bible. God says, you did know. Creation bore witness. The things that are made, intelligent designs, scream the message. There's an intelligent designer, like everything I have here, a computer, little remote control, light. You know there's a designer behind it. And the design will tell you something about the designer, that you can understand the invisible by looking at the design. for you came to see me in Oregon City, and say there's a friend there, very rich friend, but you never met him. He's away, but I show you his house. It has 23 rooms with art all over the place, Michelangelo's and all that, 5 tennis courts, a 4-car garage, 2 airplane hangars, and you say, your friend's rich. And I'll say, how do you know? You say, I look at his house. You'll start to tell me something about him by looking at what he made. As you look at the glories of creation, it tells you about an eternal God, his power and Godhead. Someone greater than the design had to design it. I just want you to leave Romans for a minute to show you what the Old Testament says about creation. We'll come back here. So go, if you would, to the 19th Psalm. Psalm number 19, please. The 19th Psalm, and looking at verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Not the Bible here, but what we call outer space, the heavens, the firmament, showeth his handiwork. It declares the glory of God. Now look at verse 2. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Creation is a 24-hour preacher, all day long with its various glories, all night long with its various glories, unlike me who does not preach 24 hours. Okay, creation goes on and on. It's a 24-hour preacher of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation is multilingual. It doesn't need a translator. I go places and it slows me down 50%. You know? And I got to go through a translator. And it's kind of laborsome, but it works by the grace of God. But creation doesn't need a translator. No dialect, no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. It creates the glories of the Creator to every person out there. Looking at verse 4. It is a international in its scope. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and them hath he set a tabernacle or dwelling place for the sun, speaking of the heavens. We get to a few countries, but it gets everywhere. Every continent, every corner, every dialect, it reaches everybody with the message of an eternal God and his Godhead. That is the claim of what the Bible says creation accomplishes. With that in mind, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, God will not accept the excuse, well, I'm not under the wrath of God, they're not under the wrath of God, they didn't have a Bible, they had creation, God said. And so they did know the truth when they sinned. Goes on to say this in verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Did you notice in verse 21, they knew God. They knew of his existence. But what you and I don't see happen in the heart, they will not glorify him as God. They'll not seek him. They'll not give him the honor, the glory, the credit. They'll not be thankful, and they'll start to follow their own imaginations of what God is like, and they go into darkness. Now, darkness is only a symptom. We say those poor dark people. Yeah, they are. You need to ask, how did they get dark? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. The result of that was darkness and all kind of depraved behavior it goes on to talk about. And so we see that condemnation, judgment, is not just based on a mood. It's based on the fact that men have rejected God and creation and don't want him. And God will not force himself on them. And so they are guilty, accountable for their sin, and they're in desperate need of something God is offering called the salvation of God through Christ. There's a need, because the wrath of God is on them. Having said that, there's also people who do have the Bible. In those days, it was the Jew. And they had synagogue, and they had temple, and they had Moses, and they had Deuteronomy and Genesis, and they would have the revelation of God. And you say, well, then they're okay. They know the truth. He goes on to address the religious person in Romans 2. So if you go to Romans 2, please. still dealing with condemnation, judgment. And look here at verse 17. Romans 2 and verse 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." Well, you have the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other ordinances, the religious ritual, and you say, that's kind of my ticket to heaven. I rest on that. That's my righteousness with God. I have the law, and I make my boast of God. He's my God. I know God, and so on. Well, verse 18, "And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Well, you know what is right and wrong in detail. You've been instructed from the Bible, the law. Verse 19, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." You're confident. We have the truth. We know the truth. We can show others the way. Verse 20, "An instructor of foolish, teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law." Now watch verse 21 of chapter 2. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" So you teach the truth, you know the truth, but you don't do the very truth you know. And the Lord Jesus went on to say, if you look after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart, you know, in Matthew 5. Takes it right to the heart attitude. And so you have the law, but you haven't done what it says. And so verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." And so they boast about the law, but they don't do it. That's why he goes on to say it's the doers of the law, not the hearers of the law. And so what the law does, it simply reveals that we have sinned. Reveals that we have sinned. It's no magic and say, well, we have the right religion, we have the Bible, we have this, we have that. You know, in the language, in the Bible of James 2:10, "Whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all." Could God be that holy, that righteous? Sometimes with children, we'll illustrate, like you take a 500-link chain, have one child hold the chain on one end, the other child on the other, and say, how many links have to break the connection? The answer is only one. You keep the whole law, you're guilty of all. You're a sinner, you're a lawbreaker, you're worthy of the judgment of God. And so he deals with the people who have the law, the religious men, but says, you didn't keep it. So that he goes on to say, looking here at verse 9, chapter 3. Now, if you progress to chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved," that's chapters 1 and 2, and part of 3, "both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Jews who have the law, they're under sin. They're under the judgment, condemnation, because they didn't keep what they had. Gentiles who never had the law, they're under sin too, for they had something else called creation. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Both walked out on the light God gave them and are accountable for their sin. So that verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And look at verse 19. A verdict comes in here and Romans 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Creation stopped the mouth of those without law. But now those with the law, their mouth is stopped too. They can't say, well, we have the right religion. God says, yep, but you didn't keep it. You didn't keep what you had. So every mouth is stopped. Every mouth of every person has no excuse that says, I'm not worthy of the wrath of God. And look at the end of verse 19. "And all the world may become guilty before God." It's a past fact. God sees our heart. He sees what has happened. He says we are guilty. That means we're accountable for our sin. Not just, well, we made a mistake, we didn't know. We're accountable and assigned to judgment, condemnation, worthy of death, was the language of Romans 1 and verse 32. You see, so often today the gospel is presented the wrong way. You'll see some of these famous talk host shows, and they'll interview a Christian, and they'll say, you say your God is love. Oh, yes, he is love. And you mean if a person is a Jew, a Muslim, and something like that, they've never heard about God, because they won't believe in your Jesus, God's going to send them to hell for not believing in your Jesus? And some of them don't answer the best. The biblical answer we're learning in Romans is the gospel doesn't send anybody to hell. We're condemned already. We are guilty before God. It's a past fact. That when you believe on Christ, he will save you from condemnation. Listen to John 3:17. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on the son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, etc. John 3:18. That we're in a condemned, guilty state. What do you have to do to go to hell? The answer is nothing. You're already going there. God's not going to send you there because you didn't believe in Jesus. But you'll stay going there if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus. You're already condemned. The gospel's good news, it offers you salvation. It's not that you start out saved and then you won't believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm going to switch you from saved to judgment. You start out lost. You start out worthy of death. And the gospel takes you from judgment to salvation. And that's why we desperately need the gospel. Condemned already, the language of John 3 and verse 18. So we come to this truth here, that before Romans gets into any good news per se, it comes to this great subject here of condemnation. We're worthy of death, the judgment of God. We stand condemned, Jew and Gentile, both under sin. Now this is the basis for God's gospel. I know we can't give everything out with people, but as we deal with people, we need to see where they're at in the chain. Have they been aware of this to some degree? Well, we just start out with God loves you. Well, of course he loves me. I'm kind of lovable. There's a desperate need. I need his salvation, that I am worthy of judgment. And it gives an appetite to call out for salvation. Now in that, as we progress here into gospel blocks, the subject of law has come up here. The subject of law has come up here, and it comes up here in the teaching here. If you go into Romans 3 here and look at verse 20, Romans 3 and verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we come to this subject of the law. We're going to see the law does not save. It doesn't uncondemn you. All it does is give you the knowledge of sin. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, yeah, I did. Honor thy father and thy mother. Well, there was a time. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It reveals sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And it serves a good purpose that way. It will make you aware that indeed you're condemned, that you'll see that I've come short of the glory of God. Here's the standard, but I haven't met it. But the law has no power, no ability to remove that sin before God. There are those that have likened the law to a thermometer. At least in my day, you used to put it in your mouth here. Okay. And, you say, well, I'm sick, Mom. I don't think I can go to school today. She, oh, you're sick. Well, let's put the thermometer in. And it comes out 102.3. And she said, well, maybe you should stay home, you see. It revealed you're sick. But I'll tell you what you don't do with that thermometer. She'll call the doctor for you. It says you need a doctor maybe, but you don't swallow the thermometer. I say, well, that'll make me better. It reveals the problem, but it leads you to a solution. The role of the law is to reveal the problem, but never to be the solution. And so it is not that, well, yes, I'm condemned, but if I can do just a little better, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 28. Look at Romans 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That your justification will be without ritual and performance and the law keeping. It's without. So in God's plan here, while the law will reveal sin, the works of the law and so on are works, it is... Well, it's removed. It's not going to have anything to do with what saves you. It only seals the condemnation. And so to save you, God does not point us to the law and our good works, and when you must do better and reform and renew. No, no. He's going to point you not only to the person of Christ that we talked about, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power. It's now going to point you to the work of Christ, not our work, not what you do for him, but what he did for you. In God's love, in God's grace, in this gospel of God's good news, God does not want to leave us in a condemned state. And so we have the person of Christ who's the Son of God, but the person of Christ has done a work for us in the gospel that we couldn't do. Now, as we go to our next building block, you see it's entitled up here, Redemption. Redemption. It has to do with simply the death of Christ, that he died for our sins. But redemption is a legal term. It's going to answer why he died for your sin. You know, a lot of people die, but why do they die? Was it just an I love you statement? I just care for you, and so I want to die for you. What is it? Was it a martyr's death? Just a cause out there I believe in so much, you can just kill me. I believe in it so much to get national attention. The word redemption will tell you why he died and will explain the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at here at verse 23, Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a basis on which God in his grace can declare the sinner righteous, justified. It's through, not your works, but the work of Christ. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It takes you back to the person, doesn't it? But more than the person, it takes you back to his work. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now let's make sure we know what this word redemption means. Huh? We don't use it a whole lot, though we use it a little. One of the basic meanings of the word redemption is to make a wrong right. To make a wrong right, all right? For example, you somehow got very busy and forgot your wife's anniversary. And somebody calls you about 5 in the evening. They say, did you know it's mom's anniversary? And you didn't. You said, man, I got to make this wrong right. And so you make dinner reservations at an extra fancy hotel or motel, restaurant, wherever, and you go out and get some very fancy flowers, maybe 2 dozen instead of 1 dozen, and some very rich chocolates, and you do everything to make it look like you never forgot and all that. You redeemed yourself, they said. He's redeemed himself. You've made a wrong right. That's part of the meaning of the word. In the death of the Lord Jesus, the wrong of our sin that we're worthy of death, he's made it right by dying for our sins. He's paid the penalty. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. The word redemption also has to do with making a wrong right by giving the right price, by meeting the right price. You go to the grocery store, and here's how we use the word today, and it says you can have this, whatever it is, a bottle of Coca-Cola. Buy one, get one free if you redeem the coupon. It'll write down and say you have to redeem this. What that does, it promises the grocer that the manufacturer will give him the full price. His price will be met so you can walk away with one free. Without the coupon, without a redemption coupon, you can't get that bottle of Coca-Cola or anything else. And so redemption has to do with meeting the right price. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Worthy of death is the judgment, Romans 1:32. So Christ teaching for your sins won't do it. Him being baptized won't do it for your sins. The price is death. And so he had to meet the right price to satisfy an offended God. And so that his death was redemptive, it was making a wrong right by meeting the right price to deliver us so that we are redeemed. We were singing about that, weren't we? And so listen to Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, so that my salvation, my price for my sins does not rest on my experience today, what I do for God. It's what Christ did for me. not my works, but his work. It's history. It happened on the cross. He shed his blood. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, how do you change history? Huh? You might like to change World War II, but you can't. My salvation is not based on what I'm doing today, but what he did yesterday. You know, that's comforting. That's security. That it's based on what he did. The work is already done and can't be changed. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So that God's answer for our condemnation is not our good works and law keeping, is the work of Christ. But what work? His miracles, his teaching, his compassion on the poor? No. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption through his blood. Now, looking at that gospel block, it takes you on to another legal term, another truth. So let's go to verse 25 here. Romans 3 and verse 25. Verse 25 goes on to say, whom, that's Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The way he judges is righteous, the way he saves is righteous. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in or by his blood. God has been propitiated in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't use that word a lot today, do we? Propitiated. We just don't use it a lot. But it simply means to satisfy one's righteous anger. That one is angry for a righteous cause and something's been done to satisfy, to meet the claims of that righteous anger. You see, redemption, yes, the price has been paid. But is it the right price? Is it the satisfactory price? When it says God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, it's saying that death on the cross was fully satisfactory, not partly satisfactory. He's propitiated. He's set forth as a propitiation. Let me give you a human example of propitiation. Say one of you decided to buy a brand new BMW convertible. And there it is, a beautiful BMW convertible. And I've always told my wife we need one for the ministry. And she says, you know, the suitcases wouldn't fit in it and things like that. So I lose every time. But there I see it. And you happen to leave your keys in the foyer in the back. And during supper hour, I said, well, I've never driven one. They won't know. And I take it out, and I go flying down Route 60 there and crash into a telephone pole. The airbags saved me, so I live. But your BMW brand new $50,000 machine, whatever it is demolished. Are you angry? Have you been violated? You have, and you have a righteous reason to prosecute and to be angry. And I walk in, though, and I say, see, you're angry. And I say, hey, I'm sorry. I'm just so sorry. I'll never do it again. Does that satisfy you? So I'm glad you're sorry, but there's been great damages done. Oh, I say, I think I understand. There needs to be a payment. Yes, there needs to be a payment. Well, okay, here. I have here, I think it's certs here, you know. They're very nice. They do work good. And here, we're even. I gave you something. It did not come close to satisfying you. There are people today and they're giving God penance and baptism and the best they can do. It doesn't satisfy him. The redemption in Christ Jesus satisfied him. God's been propitiated in the death of his beloved son. In the language of Isaiah 53:11, thou shalt see the travail of his soul, that is the Lord Jesus' soul, and shalt be satisfied. That death of his beloved son who never sinned, that bore our sin, completely satisfied God's claim against our sin. Yes, it was redemptive, but it propitiated God. It fully satisfied him so he can righteously forgive our sin. They've been paid in full. That's what propitiation conveys. Now, just to jump here on this to a biblical example here of propitiation, if we could for a minute. I take you to the Old Testament tabernacle. It had the ark, and over the ark there was something called a mercy seat. You know that word propitiation we've just been talking about here? Hebrews 9:5 takes that same Greek word and translates it, mercy seat, talking about the ark, the mercy seat. You see, that is where the high priest went in once a year. Here's God's presence. Here's the mercy seat with those cherubim. Here's the ark. And inside that ark, one of the things that was inside it was the law of God, those Ten Commandments. You know, no other gods before me. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet, commit adultery, etc. And they're in there, which Israel broke. God had to make a second set. So what we have here, we have God here up here on the mercy seat. We have the law bearing record to sin inside. How will the nation live and be clean from all their sins? Well, the high priest would go in once a year with blood of the sacrifice without blemish. And he would put that blood on top of the mercy seat and before it, on top, and then sprinkle it seven times before it. So that coming in between God's presence and that law inside was sacrificial blood. And it's called the propitiatory, the mercy seat. Martin Luther translates Romans 3:25, the mercy seat. That the Lord Jesus in his sacrifice is my mercy seat. I have sinned, but there's been someone who's fully paid for that sin, who satisfied God, and that's why Israel could end up clean before their sins, because between God and between the law was the blood that was shed for sin. And the blood of Christ, by his blood, and God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation. And as we've been learning here, here's the God of glory. There's the law. But what do we have in verse 25? Propitiation, the blood. And it's on that basis that God is satisfied. If he's satisfied, well, can we be satisfied? And so as we move in these gospel blocks, as Romans presents them here, and we've seen here redemption. It's a propitiatory redemption. He's satisfied. This is where the love of God comes in. When the Bible wants you to know about the love of God, it won't point you to what he's doing for you today, per se. Whether your job's going well or your health is well, it'll take you back to the cross, what he's already done. Amen. Listen to 1 John 4:9-10. In this way was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Listen to verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That God would not withhold his beloved Son. He gave Christ to take your wrath and my wrath. And we say, well, I'm not sure he loves me. This is why he loves you. You can be sure of it, because he has been propitiated through Christ for you. The past work of Christ, he's already died. It's redemptive. It has propitiated God. But there's one more building block on the past work of Christ, and that brings us here to resurrection. He didn't stay in that grave. We already read Romans 1:4. That he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. We'll go to verse 24. Romans 4 and verse 24. Verse 24 of Romans 4. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus our Lord, declared to be the Lord. God has made this same Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Christ, declared to be the Son of God on the basis of resurrection. Justification by resurrection. You see, as I close here, when you pay the right price for something, how do you know it's the right price? If you walk out of the store and those beepers go off and they go to arrest you, you'll take out a receipt and say, here it is, I paid for it. In that sense, resurrection is a receipt. God is satisfied with Christ. He did not leave him in the grave. He raised him from the dead as Lord. It's your receipt. Listen to Acts 17:31, whereof he, God, hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Raised again for our justification, because God didn't leave him there and exalt him. We know that God did not agree with the verdict that he deserved to die, but he was satisfied with that payment and showed it, vindicated him. And this Jesus hath God raised up. He's declared him to be Lord. And so the resurrection is the proof of the gospel that Jesus Christ, his claim to be the Son of God, his death on the cross was indeed of God. It wasn't something he deserved, because God raised him from the dead, raised again for our justification. Now this is known as the past facts and work of Christ. He's the Son of God. We're condemned already. And there's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Get the right laser here and things should work here. Whoops. Anyway, maybe some technician can tell me why the laser button changes everything, but it does. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, propitiation, God is satisfied. The receipt is resurrection. That is what God has done about this problem of condemnation. Now when we come back in our next session, there's to be a response to this. Is it automatic we're all saved, this gospel of salvation? This is the work of God. This is the work of Christ. The past facts and work of Christ will come back to our response and the immediate results that once one comes to God on his terms, what you now have in this glorious gospel. But we'll save that for the next session, and let's just ask God to bless his word in prayer.